Good morning.
I hope that you had a good holiday week and weekend. I know that my family and several others have just returned from vacation. Some are gone this week and next on vacation, and some of you are figuring out how to get gone. And so I'm thankful that we have this space to come back and recalibrate as followers of Christ and reconnect as a family of God. Last week, my daughter and I were in Illinois, and we got to go to Putnam Museum in Davenport, Iowa, and got to see a really cool exhibit called Sacred Spaces. And I learned about Jewish communities in South America, which is a place we don't often think of Jewish communities. But they have four synagogues in South America that have sand on the floor in their temple, their synagogue. And they're the only places in the world where that is. And as they were, as I was watching the video at the exhibit where they were explaining some of the possible reasons for this, I was drawn back to why this story still matters today. And so I encourage you this week, I'm going to make a little video. I'm going to put it in an email to you as well as put it out on Facebook and Instagram. And I encourage you to go check it out and learn a little bit about some Jewish communities in South America and how this story may be the exact reasons why there is sand on the floor of their synagogues. But we ended the last time that you all were together with the deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt at the Red Sea, right? They've been being pursued by Pharaoh. He's changed his mind, and he does not want to take his hands off the Hebrew people, right? He is determined that his grasping for power, his grasping for control, it is the only way to govern. It is the only way to keep himself and his people safe, and it is their right. And so he pursues them. But God shows up. Or rather, we saw that God was already with his people. He had never left them. And so he intervenes. He protects them. He leads them. And he miraculously saves them. And so the Hebrews are able to walk across the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. They make it safely to the other side, and their enemies, who are in hot pursuit of them, are utterly destroyed. And in the end, there is only God's people on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, we've talked about this before, that throughout Scripture, there are these themes, these are images that will get repeated. And many Bible scholars see in this story right here, in that rescue, the imagery of creation all over again. And Nisa, I'm probably not saying her name right, and Anathea Porter Young, who is a professor of Old Testament at Duke University Divinity School, says this: at creation's Genesis 1:1, we had God's spirit, that mighty wind that hovered over the deep, the chaos. And God creates light in a place of darkness. He divides the water from the water. He gives each of the water its place. And so we end up with dry land and the waters of the earth and the waters of the sky. And then you see right here that as God leads his people into freedom, he again brings light in the middle of the darkness. You remember last time there is darkness, and in that at night, God's fire shines. And there is a fierce wind or spirit, a cloud, and it ends up actually rearranging the sea. Once again, God assigns the water to very specific places and reveals land. And so we see in this exodus from slavery to freedom, she writes, that there is a new creation. That once again, God will create from nothing a whole people group, a whole nation. And he will save them, and he will transform them. And so with that imagery in your mind of this new creation once again, of God stepping into time and place to partner with people, we move in to Exodus 14. And I just want to go to Exodus 14:31. Now you will notice we do not have slides. I'm coming in from vacation, only so much could get done. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, they're on chairs and tables, to grab one. In Exodus chapter 14, 31, it says that when the people of Israel, they saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so once again, it appears that the people, at least initially, and with limited understanding, are accepting this invitation by God. They put their faith in the Lord. The Hebrew word for putting your faith in or believing in is aman, and it's translated, is more of an idiom. It's more of an expression that comes out of some very specific imagery. The Blue Letter Bible describes it as you're not just merely crediting somebody with a good and faithful testimony. You're not just simply saying, yes, that is true, but you are laying hold of a person or a thing. It's the idea that I turn to the right and set my course. It is used in other places in the Bible to describe people who foster as a parent or someone like a nurse who carries a child. In other words, you become a pillar that literally supports the door. And so out of those kind of images, the word came to mean to be firm or to be faithful. And so the people, having seen God's mighty hand, this new thing that he's doing in their world, they choose to turn to the right. They turn to set their course and move with God, believing that he is, in fact, God of all gods and over all things. And this whole experience is what leads them in chapter 14 to sing and praise God. Now, I wasn't trying to spend a lot of time in this chapter, but I do want us to just sit here for a minute. Because I think when we read the Exodus story, we often get to Exodus 14 and we read over it really quickly, right? And the song of Moses and Miriam, forgetting that Moses is leading the people in singing. Remember that Moses was that stuttering, reluctant leader who simply wanted to be in the background and now is standing out there leading people in worship. And on one hand, like, duh, obviously they would do that, right? God has just delivered them. Of course they're going to celebrate. They're free. It's their July 4th celebration, right? We celebrate with fireworks on July 4th. Even in places where setting off fireworks is illegal, we all know on July 4th when we hear the fireworks, duh, that's what you do. And it is actually kind of American to do it when it's against the law. Like, makes total sense. So, of course, the people are going to sing and shout and laugh and dance and celebrate and give God praise. But I still think we underestimate or don't fully realize what is happening here. We skip over these verses real quick because I think praise is often awkward, weird. Now, maybe that's just me. I don't think so, though. I think I'm a pretty grateful person. I definitely tend to see more gray in the world than sunshine and roses, but I don't think most people would describe me as a negative Nelly. But I know for me that when it comes to praising God, I often hedge my bets, so to speak, right? Especially if that is expressing that praise in a public or physical way. And why is that? So I'm just going to give you some examples from my life as to why I get caught up in that, and maybe you can relate to some of them. When I'm in actual worship service with you all, if I want to raise my hands or clap or sit down and lower my head, or if I want to walk up to the prayer wall or say amen to something, I start thinking about things. Like, what are you all going to think? Are you going to think I'm sinned? Are you going to think I'm struggling? Will I be putting pressure on you because I'm the pastor that you also should be doing the same thing? Or if I fail to do a public expression of praise, am I leading you wrong by not setting an example and not challenging you or showing you how to worship or praise? So I can get in my own head, and maybe you don't have those exact same thoughts, but you may have other thoughts when it comes to praising God, and you get wrapped up in all your thoughts. I'm also not a super gregarious person, right? I can be loud and outgoing in certain situations where I am comfortable. But for the most part, I am comfortable hanging out in the back. And I won't lie, I mistrust overly happy people. I mistrust when you run up and hug me. I'm not a fan of overly public expressions of affection. I prefer to write poetry than raise my hands. And that's just talking about public worship. I also struggle to say when things are going good. This actually came up over our vacation. As family and friends asked me, well, how is the church going? And they were clearly excited, and I felt then this pressure. And I found myself struggling to say how good it's going. Despite every metric that is used to measure success of a church, which would indicate that we are doing really, really good, I hesitate. I stutter. I hedge my words. Our attendance is stabilized and up. Our giving is consistent and increased. Our volunteering and engagement is more people and healthier. We have new people attending. Our leadership is learning together, and we're excited about the future. And yet, because of just my personality, my experiences, the hurts that I have in life, I am always waiting for the shoe to drop. And so then I'm hesitant to enjoy the good thing that God is doing among us and with us. I think I've always been this way. It's as if I somehow think that if I can control my excitement and praise right now, yes, I can recognize it, but I'm not going to get too excited about it. Because if I do that, I'm going to guard myself against the inevitable disappointment that's going to come when something goes wrong or doesn't pan out like I had hoped. And I don't think I'm the only one who thinks like this. I don't think I'm the only one who struggles to fully step in to praise. But I want to share some things that I do know and things that I believe to be true from Scripture, from personal experience, and just some observations I've had over the years as a pastor. And the first is that you and I are made to worship. Humans are hardwired to find something and assign it value and worth, and then give it energy and commitment. And it is always something that is bigger than ourselves. It is always something that is outside ourselves. It may be our God. It may be another God. It may be power or status or education or money or success or even family. But we are hardwired to move toward worshiping something or someone. So why fight it? Secondly, guarding praise, holding it back, does not actually minimize disappointment later. It only robs us and others of the joy that we can have right now. This idea of guarding my joy is simply a lie that we tell ourselves so that we feel like we have more control when we don't. When actually stepping into praise and to worship and to that which is good can actually become a means of support when things do go wrong, and they will go wrong. Joy does not prevent disappointment. And in fact, celebrating is what we should do because life is in fact hard. Paul the apostle, can't talk today, tells us that we are to think on the things that are pure and good and just and right. And I wonder if he had in mind, think on these things because there is enough in the world that isn't good and just and right. You might think of praise as taking a vitamin, drinking your water, eating your vegetables. It is a way to both prevent disease and minimize disease when there are things that can hurt our health that we cannot control. And then third, and probably most important, God deserves praise. Think about it. Could you imagine the people? They cross the Red Sea. They've been freed. Their enemies are utterly destroyed. They are not only free, but there is no worry that they are going to be re-enslaved. And God has done it in this like crazy, amazing way. Can you imagine if they had just been like, okay, God, yeah, great, thanks. We would call that rude. We would call that ungrateful. We would call that inconsiderate. We might even say it was a little entitled, right? It makes sense that they would praise him. When God shows up, when God acts, when God answers our prayers, and when God remains with us when our prayers are not answered, well, the only proper response is, in fact, worship. And so I want to challenge us, both personally and as a collective, to consider not only where has God rescued us, where has God answered our prayers, where has God kept us through the crappy things of life, but how also might we actually celebrate those things? How might we praise him both privately but also publicly and physically. Because life is disappointing. And in fact, if you turn over to chapter 15 in your Bible, you're going to find out it only takes the Hebrew children 3 days to experience disappointment. Can you imagine? You are on this high, they're about to hit low. It tells us at the beginning of Exodus 15 that Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. And so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. And then the people complained, turned against Moses. Oh, what are we going to drink? They demand. Now, it's really tempting as outsiders, right, with the advantage of hindsight, who have the whole story, to look back and say, seriously, did you forget just 3 days ago what God did? But slow down and put yourself in their shoes. First of all, they've been walking for 3 days in the desert. They have no water. Water is needed. You could argue that they have actually been trusting God for 3 days, or at least trying to trust God for 3 days. This isn't just a group of able-bodied, healthy, prime of their life men and women. We have small children. We have nursing mothers. We have people with disabilities. We have senior citizens out in the heat. These people are not saying, oh, I want cold water. Oh, I wanted sparkling water. Oh, I wanted ice cubes in my water. They're literally asking for water. That's a legit need. And God responds. Moses cries out to the Lord for help, it says, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. God steps in. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't punish them. He simply steps in and provides what they need. And then God invites them to partner with him. Exodus 15 tells us in verse 25 through 27, it was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obey his commandments and keep all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then after leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped beside the water. God invites them to come and trust him and to express that trust through obedience. And it's not just obedience to anyone or anything. It's to him. It's to what he says. And he has shown them his unfailing love. He has shown them his great and mighty power, and he has shown them his commitment to their good. And he says, I'm going to continue to be good to you and provide you protection. And then after this, he leads them to an oasis. The description of that oasis, can you imagine after being freed from slavery? So you were on the run. And then you've been wandering in the desert for days. You got a little bit of water, and then you wandered some more. And you come to this oasis, and there's 12 springs. And such exactness, there are 70 palm trees. Why does the author know that there's 70 palm trees? Because he went around excited and counted them. Because they were tired. And God brings them to this place, not only so that they will be able to have more water, but I imagine so that they can rest. That they can be restored, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. And then, after some point, we will find in Exodus 16 that they pick up camp again, and they're heading toward the promised land. And we are going to see this through the rest of the summer, that they will pick up camp, travel, and camp again. And there will be places where they camp that are just about pragmatics, right? You can't walk this many people 24/7 for weeks on end. There will also be places where they stop that are about strategy. And they're making their way to Mount Sinai, which is a very strategic move by God. But for now, they set up camp between this oasis and where their next stop will be, Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Sinai that God is going to give them their code of conduct. He's going to give them their marching orders, and they're going to build the tabernacle. And so in this in-between space, they once again find themselves experiencing the reality of the wilderness, of what it really means to be in the desert. And once again, they grumble. It says there that the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. Right? Isn't that kind of normal? Something goes wrong and we start looking for someone to blame. And often, if we're honest, we blame people because it's easier to blame people than it is to go to God and blame God, because that's who we're actually upset with. Right? And they say this. They say, if only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt. There we sat around pots filled with meat and we ate all the bread we wanted. But now you've brought us in the wilderness to starve us all to death. Now, let's be cautious again before we go judging them, because they can act as a mirror to us if we'll let them. First of all, I want you to remember that once again, their complaint is a genuine need. They have no food, and they aren't sure how they're going to get food. And I imagine whatever food is in the desert, well, you've got to wonder, is it going to be enough to sustain this many people? And it's not going to be like what they had. And that can sound crazy because you think, but you were slaves in Egypt when you had it. Yes, but they had it. The pots were filled with meat. There was all the bread. We have this tendency to always want to pick that which we know and is comfortable over that which is hard and unknown. And that's what they're experiencing. They're experiencing fear. What if not only the food that we find just isn't enough to fill us, not just physically, but emotionally? Do you think about the things you do with food in your family? How often food is involved in celebrating or comforting? They are still a people. They are still families. They have needs that food met that weren't just physical. And so they have this image of, well, at least when I came home from being driven by slave drivers, I had a pot full of meat and all the bread you can eat. I mean, how many of us haven't tried to solve problems with all the bread we can eat, right? Like, I feel it. And here's the other reality. They cannot go back to Egypt, even if they wanted to. That was the one option they had in their mind to save themselves from starvation. And it is absolutely gone. First of all, they'd have to figure out how to get through, over, under, around the Red Sea. But even if they managed that, I'm pretty sure that Egypt is not welcoming them back at this point. So their only option has been cut off. And so unless they get some food and get it fast, they're going to starve. And this is logical. This is rational. But I got to wonder, why didn't they go to Moses earlier and say, hey, Moses, could you talk to God for us? Hey, Moses, could you seek God's help for us? Because they have seen Moses call to God and they have seen God respond. But I think that is human nature, right? We see a problem and we become overwhelmed. We get stuck in that fight or flight responses. We shut down. We freeze. We fawn. We try to go back to what worked before. We try to appease someone to get the thing that we think that we need. And we so often do this before we ask God for help, before we seek out God's wisdom, before we ask someone to help us with God's wisdom. I know in my own life, again, that there are times that my first response is to fall apart or to lash out or to shut down or just say, oh, well, forget it. I mean, eventually I may get to where I seek God's help, but so often it is not my first reaction. And that is what we're seeing in the people here. But I want you to notice again God's response. Because the Lord says to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual. Notice again that God is providing. He is not shaming them. He is not punishing them. He is giving them what they need. So often when we fail and we do grumble and we don't seek God first and we don't trust, we then heap guilt upon ourselves. But if God hasn't done that yet, then why should we? And yes, God provides a test, which I think to our ears, we hear that and it almost feels like harsh, right? Like God is, okay, well, I'm going to see. Heather, did you? Okay, you did good. Kelly, you didn't. Sorry. Right? That's our image of this as a test. But what if we saw this as another invitation? That God is saying, I'm inviting you with this. I'm giving you an opportunity to trust me. Remember what I did at the Red Sea. Remember how I just turned the water from bitter to good. Remember, remember, and then respond based on who I am. And so God says to Moses and Aaron, he says, I want you to announce to the entire community of Israel, present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. And Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, and they looked out toward the wilderness, and they could see the awesome glory of the Lord in the cloud. And again, I think it would be really easy to go, see, he brings up their complaint. I heard you're complaining. Look how powerful I am, and look what I'm about to do to you. Rather than God says, I've heard you. I've heard your doubt. I've heard your complaining. I get it. But look. The glory of the Lord that brought you out is still here, has not left. Look who I am. And so the Lord says to Moses, I've heard their complaints, so tell them. In the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will have all the bread you want. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. God isn't just going to give them what they need. He's going to give them all the bread they want. And they have some very specific instructions, right? In the evening, they're going to go out and get the quail. And in the morning, the dew's going to leave this substance that looks kind of like bread. They call it manna because they don't know what it is. And they're told you are to only take what you need for that day for your family. You're to take as much as you need. It's almost like God says, here, dig in. Take what you need. Leave no one out. And so that's exactly what the people do. We're told that the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then Moses instructs them to eat. His only rule is do not keep anything until the morning. Now you can imagine, I think, that there would be a temptation to put some aside. You are in the desert. What are we eating, scorpions? Doesn't sound tasty, right? Like, I'm going to put some of what God has provided for me aside. That makes logical sense. But again, God is inviting them to trust him, to remember that he loves them, and he is not going to abandon them. And most of the people, it appears, did just that. But, scripture says, don't you just love that word? But. Some of them didn't listen and kept some of it till morning. And by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. And Moses was angry with them, right? Some didn't listen and some didn't trust. And I love that idea of them not listening, because I can imagine some of them, it wasn't about trust. It was literally they just didn't listen. In their haste and in their hunger, they didn't listen. And I've been there. Right? We didn't fully listen to the whole thing. And some of them listened with their physical ears, but not their inner ears. They missed the invitation piece to trust God. And they chose to find a way to make themselves secure. And what they found out is, you trying to make yourself secure will not last. It will always come up short. It's going to have to be God. And which is why I think this next part, based on what they were told to do, gets kind of weirder and more meaningful. Because they are told on the sixth day that they are to gather twice as much as usual, four quarts for each person instead of two. And then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. So I can imagine this was confusing. You told us to gather for just the day. And those of us who gathered and kept some for the next day, had some extra protein that wasn't good. So now you're telling us the opposite of what you just told us to do. Like, are you trying to trick us? Are you trying to punish us for our lack of faith earlier or because other people had a lack of faith? And again, I think it's so relatable. Have you ever been somewhere where something happens and then something happens and then something happens and you're like, okay, is God punishing me because I failed to trust 3 weeks ago, a year ago? Am I being punished because you idiots did something wrong? Have you ever felt that way? But God shows up. He says, let me give you an explanation. He says, this is what the Lord commands. Tomorrow will be a day of rest, complete rest. He says, it's a holy Sabbath day that is set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want today and set aside what is left for tomorrow. God still wants to keep taking care of them. And part of taking care of them is showing them not only that they need to rest, but how to rest. That they don't always have to work. And you can imagine this would probably be really hard for former slaves, right? To stop working, to not continually work, to not base who they were or their security on what they could actually produce, on making someone else happy. And what a beautiful thing this would have been for the people that they probably had not always had a lot of, that they were given time to not only rest, but to just enjoy each other and to take care of one another as a community. And so God says, to do that, yeah, I actually need you to do the opposite of what I've told you to do the other 5 days. And so that's what the people did. They put aside till the morning, just as Moses had commanded. And in the morning, according to verse 24, the leftover food was wholesome. It was good. It was not any extra protein in the form of maggots or odor. Moses says, eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day that's dedicated to the Lord. There will be no food on the ground today. You can gather food for 6 days, but the seventh day is Sabbath, and there will not be any food. God provides what they need, both food and rest. And he does this without shaming them, without judging them, and without punishing them. He meets their need where they are, as they are. And he does so by continually inviting them to keep trusting him. But there's that word again. There are some people. Oh, man. I think about those people. They're never me, by the way. Right? Verse 27, it says, some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. And the Lord asked Moses. Up to this point, it's been Moses frustrated and saying, what am I going to do with these people? They're complaining. But now the Lord says, how long will the people refuse to obey my commands and instructions? They must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to them. That is why he has given them a 2-day supply on the sixth day, so that they'll have enough. Man, those some people, right? They're going out, I imagine, some of them, because they didn't trust that God. Maybe they ate all of it and didn't save it because they just didn't trust. I wonder if some of them, because this would be me, I'd want to go out and see if God really did what he said he was going to do and there wasn't any food. Like, I want to see just to know, like, did he really keep his word? And at this point, that question where God says, why will they not believe? Why will they not trust? Is a hint of what is going to come. We're going to see God's frustration that the people are still struggling with the most basic instructions, failing to trust him, failing to see that what he is asking them to do is actually for their good and that he is working on their behalf. And this frustration from God is going to be really important as we get to the end of the series, because eventually God is going to allow them to suffer the consequences of their lack of trust, of their failure to partner with him. But before we get there, let us not miss that before that happens, God is endlessly patient with them again and again and again. That God's knee-jerk reaction to their lack of trust and their complaining is not to shame them, to judge them, or punish them, but it is actually mercy and grace and teaching and correcting and loving and inviting them to come in and partner with him. Which is really important, because if you turn the chapter and you go to chapter 17, We're going to see God's patience once again on display, because once again, they pack up camp and they're headed over to Mount Sinai, and they will find themselves in this in-between place where once again, they do not have water. And in verse chapter 17, we say that once more the people complained against Moses. The NIV says that after they had stopped quarreling, and I can imagine the people are quarreling with themselves. Some of them were probably saying, hey, be patient, God's going to provide. And some of them were like, maybe not. And so they come to Moses and they say, give us water to drink. They demand it. Now, in some ways, this feels like maybe a little step in the right direction. I mean, they aren't talking about Egypt. They aren't waiting for someone to talk to Moses. They're going to Moses. But there's also kind of a sense of entitlement now, this a lack of agency, a lack of understanding that they are actually being called to partner with God, that they're being called to seek God with Moses, and they're being impatient. There's this lack of waiting to see if he is going to come through. And Moses says, quiet. Why are you complaining against me? Why are you testing the Lord? So they've been given kind of this reprimand, like, hey, hold on, guys. Rethink this. Remember, what would be the appropriate response if we're going to trust God right now and on the basis of everything he's done? But they don't relent, right? Now they pull out the Exodus card. They were tormented by thirst, and they continued to argue with Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and, oh, this gets better, our livestock with thirst? And it's really frustrating to watch these people do this, but I think a lot of us can relate. When we are confronted with our lack of trust, when we are confronted with our unwillingness to partner with God, we will often dig deeper. We will come up with all of the ways that we are right, all the ways God is not doing what he said he would do, all the reasons why we need to do this thing, even though God has said, if you do that thing, you're not trusting me. And we do it because we keep forgetting all that he has already done. And so Moses goes to God. He says, what do you want me to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. And you may get sick of this, because I've said it already so many times. Look at what God does. The Lord says to Moses, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile. Call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. You're going to strike the rock, and water will come gushing out, and the people will be able to drink. So Moses did as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. God does not crush them. How exasperating this has to be at this point. He doesn't punish them. He does not abandon them. He doesn't say, well, guys, like, I've done my part. If you don't want to do this, fine, bye, see you later. He steps in once again and he provides. He meets them where they are. He sees that while they are a people, they are still children. They're learning. And as children, you often have to relearn again and again. And so again and again, he provides and he calls them, he challenges them, step in and trust me. And we're told that Moses names this place a specific set of names. And I wonder if he did this, right? So that when the people got to where they were going, when they're sitting around the campfire at night, and they tell the story of what God has done, and they'll say, oh, hey, do you remember when we were at Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, how we argued with God and we tested the Lord? Is the Lord with us or not? Did Moses want them to have this memory? Look, you argued, you know, and you tested, and God still showed up and provided so that they might remember and trust God. But I love the end of that in verse 7, because Moses does this because the people are saying, essentially, is the Lord with us or not? And I think really that's the question, isn't it? It's the question all of us are asking all the time. Is God really with us? When the sickness comes back, when the relationship breaks, when the bills pile up, when the depression refuses to give up its grip, is God here with us? Is he or not? And the story of Exodus is God's constant answer, yes. Yes, I am. Yes, I have shown up. I have rescued. I remain, and I will not leave. I will provide you with what you need. It may not be pots filled with meat and a bread buffet in Egypt, but it will be what you need to walk through the wilderness, to be the people that I am calling you to be, to partner with me, and to be able to rest in the promised land, which is simply the place where God's will reigns and you and the entire world can flourish. And so I want to end this morning, like we've been doing every week, with questions for you to consider. Where do you need to trust God? Where do you need to turn to the right intentionally and directly? Almost as if you're carrying all that God has done for you like a baby, and trust him. Where do you need to partner with God? Where is he asking you to trust him and to be a pillar that supports the story that God is telling? Not just in your life and in the world, but in the lives of others around you. And I want to give a little extra here. If we go back to that word where they put their faith in, that image of pillars that support a door, we're not the door. We're the pillars that support the door. We are the beams. We are not the way in. And sometimes when we don't trust, it's because we want to be the door, right? I want to be the door. Sometimes we try to step into someone's life and we're trying to help them because we love them and we don't want to be the beam. We want to be the door. But we are the pillars that support what God is doing in the world. And so where do you need to partner with God? And I want to encourage you, think strategically, think specifically. What is a next step in your life this week, this month, this year that you can do that? And then finally, going back to where we started with, where can you, because of what God has done, his rescue, his providing, his being patient, where can you actually praise him? Not just privately, but publicly, corporately, and physically. What would that look like for you? Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you are patient. Endlessly patient. You're patient when we do it right, patient when we get it close, and when we totally mess it up, you're patient. And you're patient when we end up finally having to suffer the consequences. You don't abandon us. You stick with us, even then. And so we give you thanks for that. And I ask that, Holy Spirit, for each and every person, including myself, that you would give us the courage to step out in faith and praise you by our words and by our actions, both in this place at a worship service, but every day, wherever that opportunity arises. And that you would give us wisdom and the courage to trust you and to partner with you. To remember, Holy Spirit, help us to remember that what you ask of us is for our good, because you love us. Amen.